Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you. Really enjoyed last night just sort of introducing my journey through biblical counseling and sort of the things I faced as a family doctor that really drug me into a proper understanding of the sufficiency of God's Word in counseling, in helping people grow through their problems. So today, it'll be maybe a little more, I don't want to use the word technical, but a little more sort of bullet points and teaching points versus a storied approach. But I hope the Spirit energizes this to really get you guys thinking about in a little more detail, what is biblical counseling and what does it look like in practice? So this talk, I really want to sort of focus on what is biblical counseling through sort of giving some sort of definitions, but then also looking at some things that it's not. So looking at some contrary positions that I think are sometimes points of confusion. Okay, so the question is biblical counseling really a hill to die on? And we at Lonsdale Community Church, we've been preaching through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and mostly the preaching is our pastor Still Wright, but recently I preached on 1st Timothy 1, 18 through 20. And again, you know that in the start of 1 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to remain at Ephesus and command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And so again, thinking through 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, it was talking about the idea of, it mentioned two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had shipwrecked their faith. And so I was just deeply pondering, what are the main doctrinal challenges to the gospel in our day? What are the things that might lead someone to a shipwrecked faith? And you may not be surprised to hear that I concluded that a major challenge was the different doctrine presented through our embrace of secular psychology. So as I discussed last time, again, just a little bit of review. So sin is taken off the table when dealing with hurting, struggling folk. Yet it is sin which clings so closely and hinders our running of the race with endurance. And see Hebrews 12, 1 through 17. And then grace has been exchanged for unconditional positive regard. And so we know that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's in Titus 2. So you think about unconditional positive regard, rather than a call to repentance, simply says you're okay. We're not going to talk about any of that. You're okay. And I hope you're aware, and if not, you should pay attention to how much of modern evangelicalism, and especially the Reformed variety, has embraced a subtle form of this. It's not an absolute where someone would say, I'm preaching unconditional positive regard, but it's a subtle form of it that just flows through evangelicalism. And it completely, it reduces grace to something it's not, and it takes repentance out of the formula. So, and then the last thing is the sort of the man-centered, self-exalting gospel. And this is clearly a different doctrine from the true gospel, as I think to you guys would be obvious. So counseling, if not biblical, cross-centered, Christ-exalting, can lead to a shipwrecked faith. Okay, so what is counseling? Now, In this question, I'm not asking what is biblical counseling, but just going back to the basic question of what is counseling. And you could say there's various ways you could define it. I would say it's something like this. helping someone solve their problem through the wise use of words, starting with asking open-ended questions and listening carefully. So it involves encouragement, correction, advice, insight, teaching, and leading them to other helpful resources. And you could say it's often helping the person being counseled to see parts of themselves that they might be blind to. And then also helping them to see influences in their lives that they may be blind to, or influences that they're aware of but can't see the power it's having in hindering their growth. You could say like certain relationships, or in the wellness world, we talk about what you have in your pantry. It has a huge impact on eating healthy. TV watching habits. There are just all sorts of things like that that people are sort of doing, and then they're wondering why they're not growing. And then counseling. So where does counseling happen? Well, it can be over the backyard fence, on the golf course, at the coffee shop, or it can be in an appointment with a paid expert. So it can be in all those settings, of course. Okay, so again, what sort of problems are dealt with in counseling? Relational problems, so marital issues like I talked about last night, broken friendships, bitterness, unforgiveness, betrayal, parenting issues, family of origin issues, various forms of unhappiness, so lack of contentment, covetousness, envy, prolonged grief, depression in various degrees, extreme ups and downs, various forms of worry or fear, anxiety, panic attacks, phobias, obsessions and compulsions, fear of man, body image issues, anorexia, bulimia, muscle building obsession, anger issues, addictions, alcohol, drugs, cell phone, pornography, various forms of trauma, as we talked a little bit about last night, PTSD. So again, someone approaches you at church with one of these problems. What are you going to do? Will you counsel them, even if just basic encouragement? Will you know someone who can help? What are your resources? So again, the question is, what kinds of problems are these? What kinds of problems? Let's boil them down into a little simpler form. So these are problems like unhappiness, discontent, fear, worry, fretting, or that like repetitive worrisome thoughts, relationship problems, besetting sins, even bondage to certain deadly habits, idolatry, suffering at the hands of others, self-control. Okay, what source talks about all these problems repeatedly? It's Scripture. It's the very issue that Scripture speaks to over and over. And so then the question, how do we grow? And this is one I want everyone to think so hard about with this question of biblical counseling, because it's one of the tragedies of substituting something for biblical counseling. But how do we grow? Well, it's the Holy Spirit working through, number one, you could say planned disciplines, so means of grace, worship, Bible study, meditation on God's Word, memorization of God's Word, prayer, fellowship, and others. But then also, and I would say the main way God helps us grow is trials of many kinds. Through the daily trials of life. And so what I would say is this: you will not get a better opportunity for evangelism, discipleship, or loving God by loving your neighbor than when someone comes to you with one of their problems. They've put the ball on the tee for you for discipleship. Because again, this is the area that God has gifted them a place to grow in. It's a problem, it's a trial, and they've come to you asking for counsel or help. Now again, imagine taking that and twisting it into some worldly theory. So, And so just think about, given all of that, think about Satan convincing what I would say has been the majority of Christians for quite a long time, that the real action for real problems lies in one of the following two areas, or both together: secular theory regarding the inner man, or the body. Now again, we know the body is going to be very important in this, and I'll talk a little bit more about that, but nevertheless, that obviously what we've done is made the body primary in what we call biological psychiatry. So, and the reason this deception is particularly effective is because Jesus and the Bible are not left out completely. So rather, they're used in a way that the faith's ideas seem rather dull and sort of peripheral to the central healing process. And the real power seems to be in the wonders of modern psychology or modern medicine and neuroscience. And again, when these things are referenced, they're referenced as a sort of essential scientific truth. And none of us as Christians want to be sort of science rejectors, do we? So again, we're sucked right into it. Again, the moniker, you've heard the moniker, all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. Well, that's, yes, all truth is God's truth, but it has to be true. You can't bring a falsehood in and say God, all truth is God's. So, and again, that's what I described last night. And I think it's worth reading. I referenced this passage in Colossians 2, but I think it's worth reading the whole passage, Colossians 2, 1 through 10, and just think carefully about the argument Paul is going through here. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." So picture Paul just struggling vigorously in prayer. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Not stupid arguments, plausible arguments. "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness in your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Okay, so is that a hill to die on? Absolutely. But let's go a step further and see what the Bible says about itself. And I've just picked out a few passages here, but just looking at really what Scripture says about its own power in soul care, soul healing. So Psalm 1, 1 through 3, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight," again, "his delight is in the law of the Lord." And I think we can expand law of the Lord to his word. "And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." And that's an image just worth meditating on. A tree planted by streams of water yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Then Psalm 19, 7 through 11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure." And this is one of my favorites, by the way. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And John MacArthur comments, in Psalm 19, 7 through 14, we get a brief, potent statement of the utter sufficiency of God's word. In my view, this passage is definitive in showing why other sources are unnecessary for and often incompatible with biblical counseling. Okay, Hebrews 4:12. Now again, Hebrews, this is going to get it to the penetrating nature of God's word, the sort of the way it will penetrate into our heart and pull out what's really there, and which is sometimes hidden. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then Jesus' commentary on his own word. So everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. That's a warning we should heed. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, but as you continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, for counseling, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the Bible, and I've just picked a few selective verses, but it's just so clear that it's sufficient, and it's sufficient for counsel. Okay, and then I listed just a whole lot of passages, and I don't know if these are in your notes. Maybe they're not. I listed a bunch of passages that are just some of my favorites, but the problem was, and I think if you try, maybe you'll get into the same problem if you try to do this, is for example, I wrote down Romans 8, and then I was like, well, you've got to have 6 through 8. And then I was like, well, wait, but what about Romans 1 through 3? You really sort of need to start with that. And then Romans 12. And yeah, so what happened was, the more I started trying to write down favorite passages, it just expanded to... And Ephesians, for example, is definitely all of Ephesians. Philippians is all of Philippians, you know. So I've got a list of some favorite verses, but honestly, it's the Bible. Okay, so again, if secular psychology is a Trojan horse containing different doctrines that can lead to a shipwrecked faith, and counseling problems are implicitly or explicitly Bible problems, we grow through trials of many kinds, and the Bible has the soul curing power that it claims to have, it sounds like we should be doing biblical counseling. Okay, but we have to deal with doctrines such as common grace, and we have to think through what about science, and what about the body. So it's time to give even a further definition of biblical counseling. All right, so John Piper writes some, and this is in his typical sort of flowing language, but he says, biblical counseling is God-centered, Christ-exalting, cross-cherishing, spirit-dependent, Bible-saturated, emotionally in touch, culturally informed use of language to help people become God-centered, Christ-exalting, joyfully self-forgetting lovers of people who spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all people. Okay, so now... Now let me give a little bit more of a technical expression of biblical counseling. Not too technical, but, and this is one where, slow me down, you know, ask a question if you need to, but I want to at least, this is from David Pallison, and to me, he wrote a paper, The Cure of Souls in the Modern Psychotherapies in 2007. And I think this is probably, it's the best statement that I think I've read that sort of gets at the essence of how are we going to progress in biblical counseling. Okay, so he asked the question, is the engine of counseling theory and practice external or internal to the faith? So the engine of practice, is external or internal? And so he gives two ways of thinking, which are two acronyms. So one is VITEX, V-I-T-E-X. And he takes that from the idea that the secular psychologies must make a vital external contribution in the construction of a Christian model of personality change and counseling. So a vital external contribution. So think about it that way. So you've got this other realm of knowledge, and it's vital to include that. A gentleman told me last night of a particular counselor that was one of the, really probably the primary leader in the integration movement. And he encountered Jay Adams, and basically the arguments he made to Jay Adams against biblical counseling was in essence, you can't do counseling without an advanced degree. In other words, there's not only a vital external contribution, it's literally you cannot do counseling unless you are very much trained and enmeshed in that vital external. So the other acronym is COMPIN. And it is the Christian faith contains comprehensive internal resources to enable us to construct a Christian model of personality change and counseling. So the Christian faith contains comprehensive internal resources. So again, here's some of David Pallison's further comments on those two ways of thinking. VITEX, vital external resources. So Christian truths must be integrated with the observations, personality theories, psychotherapies, and professional roles of the mental health world. Modern psychologies are the engine producing insights, theories, and practices. In an essential way, the counseling that Christians do will orient to and take its cues from outside sources. The fascinating, exciting, relevant, and important developments are taking place external to the Christian faith and practice. Okay, that's VITEX, vital external resources. Now, COMPIN. Now, so he says, while the modern psychologies will stimulate and inform, they do not play a constitutive role in building a robust model. So a constitutive role would be what you're doing with integration. You're literally bringing it in, making your model out of both of those. But he says they do not play a constitutive role. The faith psychology offers a take on the human condition essentially different from any of the other contemporary psychologies. The living Christ working in his people through his word is the engine producing depth of insight, accurate theory, and effective practice. The counseling that Christians do must orient to and take its cues from its own source, from the Word of God. Practical theological development is the cutting edge. The modern psychology and psychotherapies are relatively dull, shallow, and misleading by comparison. Okay, so now he's going to talk about sort of a three-part pathway of developing the system we're talking about. He calls it epistemological priorities, or priorities in gathering truth. Okay, so number one, and this is really important to think through this sort of order of things. Number one, articulate positive biblical truth, a systematic, practical theology of those things that our culture labels counseling issues, a systematic theology of care and cure of souls. So again, articulate positive biblical truth. Okay, so, and then number two, expose, debunk, and reinterpret alternative models, whether secular or religious. And then number three, learn what we can from defective models. He says we will all, now listen to this, because he is, so he's acknowledging again, and I'll say more about this in the next talk, or maybe even in this talk actually, but I'll say more about, I'll give some examples of what can be, again, their way of thinking or their science, if you will, can sort of stimulate us. So learn what you can from defective models. We will always be stimulated, challenged, and informed with those with whom we disagree and whom we aim to convert. So articulating our own model first and critiquing other models second frees us to learn from others without being counter-converted or becoming syncretistic. Okay, so... Well, again, if that was overly technical, I apologize. But I just think it's important to hear what I think the best thought out there. And I think David Pallison was one of the great minds, you know, that talked about biblical counseling and great spirits. His heart was incredible. Okay, so now let's think about general revelation and common grace, because those are two of the things that are frequently discussed in terms of sort of justifying these other models. So at one time, it was very common to proclaim general revelation as a grounds for bringing all sorts of sources into our counseling. And they would say something like this: God's book and the world's book, both forms of revelation, used together to create an excellent counseling system. So general revelation, special revelation, and just bring them together. So what is the problem with that? The problem is that general revelation is about God. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. And then think about what Romans tells us about general revelation. Romans 1, 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Okay, and then go to 21 through 32, and I'll just read a couple of those verses. They were futile in their thinking. Foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, etc. So even if, now it can't, but even if general revelation included what we call psychology, it's clear that mankind was completely blind to it. The secular world doesn't pull out a systematic general revelation, right? We, pretending to be wise, we became fools. So again, mankind was blind to it without Jesus and his word, which again has to be primary. Okay, now that's general revelation. Well, the other big one is common grace. And again, common grace is often brought up in the arguments to pull in other. And I think, again, like Pallison said, I think again, because of common grace, we can be stimulated by some of the other thinking. Okay, so a definition of common grace would be something like this: God's kindness and care that he shows to all people, regardless of whether they've been saved, allowing some to show compassion, have good marriages, learn about elements of human psychology through observation, reflection, etc. So we had, for years, our across-the-street neighbors were culturally Jewish and had a sweet marriage. They had two girls that they raised very lovingly. They were kind to us. They honored the fact that we were believers. So the common grace was active there, right? They didn't know the Lord. Now, thankfully, one of their daughters married a Messianic Jewish priest, and I remember my neighbor one time telling me, he said she said they believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So. So with regard to common grace, number three above, so number three, again, being that we can learn from defective models. So again, common grace, the thought of common grace, that people can learn some true things through observation, then allows us to be stimulated by some of what they say. And I'll just give an example. There's a movement which is unfortunately called positive psychology. I don't know if y'all are familiar with that, but positive psychology, that sounds like the power of positive thinking. It sounds like all the weird stuff that gets put out sometimes. But the positive psychologists have actually done a lot of interesting observational work. And one of the things they've done is they haven't rejected sort of the wisdom of the ages, I guess you would say. So they'll go to all sorts of sources and look at proverbs and things like that. And I'll give some examples when I talk about depression of looking at things like awe and gratitude and mindset and stress and purpose, having a noble aim, so to speak. But again, so if these, and I think they are bringing some interesting stuff to the table just through closely observing people. But again, any of their findings, you must look at through biblical spectacles and then resist the temptation or that's out there to incorporate false teaching. So for example, they're still going to be coming from an evolutionary foundation. They're fond of transcendence, but they're not fond of Jesus. they have mindfulness teaching that has elements of Eastern mysticism. So again, all those things. So you've got to note those problems if you're going to. And the last thing I'll say about that is many biblical counselors for years have done wonderful biblical counseling without any reference whatsoever to the positive psychologists. So again, it's in no way needed, but it can be stimulating. Okay, so again, the problem with those who would use common grace to promote integration is that the noetic effect of sin, the blinding, distorting effect of sin, is denied, and again, touting all truth as God's truth, they accept lies and incorporate them into their counseling. Let me now look at sort of further define biblical counseling by looking at some of the pitfalls. So looking at the missteps, I think that some biblical counselors make, and then wrong expectations and goals of counselees. And this often you'll have a very godly counselee that comes in with these wrong expectations and goes out saying, well, that didn't work, you know. And then finally, warfare and worldly assumptions. Okay, so first, missteps of counselors. And I remember talking to a godly pastor that I very much respected about biblical counseling, and I was trying to talk him into it, but he told me that he had a bad impression because of people he knew that had been hurt by it. And then he mentioned some of the following pitfalls. Okay, so the first one is what would be called behaviorism or sort of a willpower focus. So it's the idea with behaviorism would be the engine of change involves changing certain behaviors simply through willpower or gumption, you know. So it would be, and I don't know if any of y'all have seen, there's some videos on YouTube. Bob Newhart was a popular sitcom in the 70s, and he was a psychologist that did group therapy. And they were really sort of making fun of the sort of Rogerian therapy at that time. And it was, you know, how does that make you feel? And all. But there's some videos where he is a psychologist and people come in and they just pour their heart out to him. And he'll be thinking really hard and listening. He'll be taking some notes. And then he goes, okay. I think I've got it. I think I've got something for you. And they'll go, oh, really? Okay, well, what is it? He'll say, stop it. Yeah, that's sort of the worst case. I don't know any biblical counselors that do that. But there can be something sort of like that happens. So, I don't think it would ever even be this blunt, but the spirit of it might be something like this. So someone comes in with anxiety, and you say, well, Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life nor about your body. The Apostle Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Anxiety is a sin. It's a time for you to put that off. So it would just be like behavioristically saying they're anxious and you're in essence saying stop it. Now, here's the thing though, is that we do ask people to change behavior, but with an understanding that behavior comes from the heart. And most people asking for counseling are asking for wisdom and help, if you will. And most people have already tried the behavioristic approach. They've tried to stop it. They've tried, and especially someone that with a persistent sin problem. They're looking at pornography or something. They don't really want to talk about it. They've tried to stop it, and they haven't been successful. Now, the topic of pornography, though, there is an appropriate counsel toward behavior change. And think about what that might be. So again, someone comes in and confesses this to you. What might we tell them that is a form of stop it? And again, it's not just stop doing that, but it would be to deal with their primary source of pornography. So if they're looking at their phone or their computer, there are ways to put up guardrails, if you will. Whether you put certain software on the phone that allows someone else to track it, or in some cases, and I know some counselors that say, if you're dealing with pornography looking at it on your phone, I won't counsel you anymore until you get rid of your phone. Until you get a flip phone, maybe. So there are behavioristic guardrails that we put up, but you want the essence of your counsel to be to the heart. And knowing that the behavior is coming from the heart, so you want to be thinking through what are those affections of the heart? What are they actually deep down desiring? What are they believing that might be leading to those affections? Right? What are their fixed commitments? That some things perhaps that they're not even aware of. Okay, so now the second one would be reductionism, and it's similar, but not exactly the same as behaviorism. And so reductionism would be reducing the problem to where you reducing the problem down to just a very simple, it's just that, you need to deal with that. And that would be reductionism would be sort of what Job's friends were doing, is they had this theological idea that his suffering was specifically related to a sin of his, and they just hammered him on that. So a good example of reductionism would be that just this bold statement, depression is caused by retained anger. So we just have to figure out where you're bitter, and then your depression will be cured. So someone reports with panic attacks and you say, you just need to trust the Lord. Or problems are reduced to demonic control, you have a demon of fear. Or what would be called quietism. Very, very popular. Quietism is very popular in our culture. Now, it's not called quietism, but it's stop all your striving, just let go and let God. So just, let go and let God. It's just that easy. Someone going through a fiery trial, just count it all joy. God is using this to help you grow. Okay, wait, now I've just said God is using that to help them grow. But what happens when someone comes in agony in the midst of a fiery trial? You go to the emergency room and the son has been in a motorcycle accident. You don't pull that out right there. Just count it all joy. This is a trial. You're going to grow. Now, but again, I'm not saying I really hear that from biblical counselors, but David Pallison said, ban the word just. I like that. Now, again, that's hyperbole. That's extreme. But you see, we evangelicals, we love to use the word just. Oh, just do this, you know. You should really, if you find yourself saying the word just a lot, you should really think about what your counsel is. Okay, then another big one, and this is probably the most egregious error, and I would say all of us make this from time to time, but is judgmentalism or self-righteousness. I would say this, when you come in with that spirit, with a judgmental spirit, it's the worst mistake a biblical counselor can make. And again, we talked about Matthew 7:1-5 last night. When Jesus says, do not judge lest you be judged, he's not saying don't use discernment. He's not saying that you're not able to look and see obvious sin and call it out. He's not saying that you're even able to discern with the Bible, etc., of deeper hidden sin. What he's saying is don't come in with a superior, self-righteous, condemning attitude. And he tells you how to solve that. He wants you to walk in the light. He wants you to come in knowing, thinking, okay, I see a sin there, but I've got a log. Thinking of your own sin as bigger than what you're seeing in them. And then you can counsel them as a brother and not as a superior sort of Pharisaic condemner. You know, and Jesus says, again, remember, it's right at the end of that, he says that if sins need to be confronted, you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye if you've removed your log. And then Galatians 6:1, restore the one caught in a sin in a spirit of gentleness. And he says, then looking to yourself again, remembering that you're prone to sin as well. All right, and then the last one, and this one I want to be very careful with, because part of what we're saying is that what we're wanting to develop is a culture of counseling in the church, and not to sort of say, oh, you can't do counseling. But nevertheless, much like you would say with any form of teaching, and counseling would be a form of teaching often, or with preaching or any of that, there a bit of maturity is required. And so the point is that a very immature Christian might be tempted to make the mistakes I just talked about. But even as a brand new Christian, you can offer encouragement and hope, right? You can get just the encouragement and hope of your own testimony. So you can definitely do that. And what I would say, though, is the problem to me is best solved in the context of a church culture of biblical counseling. And that's because then you, as a very young, immature Christian, you're right there in the church, you're intimate with people that have more wisdom. And when someone comes to you, rather than just firing off an idea because you're thinking, well, I don't really know what to say, but I'll just say this, you're able then to go to other brothers and sisters and talk to them about it and get wisdom and grow in it. And one thing with counseling, this is one of the tricky things, you never have to give an answer right in the moment. You can always say, hey, can I pray about that? Can I think about it? I can see that's really hard, and I'd love to give you some biblical help, but can I have some time, you know? So just a bit of the humility of that. And then in a church culture, a church that has a biblical counseling culture, it's just natural for everyone to start growing in it. One of the pastors that has a wonderful, Steve Byers, talks about, he told us one time, I have very few significant counseling cases I'm dealing with. And he said, it's because there's just a lot of health in our church, and there are a lot of others in the church that just naturally do counseling. So it's not like it all comes to the pastors. Okay, another pitfall is leaving off prayer and the Holy Spirit. And what I'll say there is that there's a temptation to get cerebral or to get the knowledge puffs up thing with counseling and just looking at it all as knowledge transmission. And again, to just, as crazy as it sounds, it nevertheless is easy to forget about prayer. And think about Paul telling those Colossians that I'm struggling for you. That's one of the things you want to do with the person you're counseling, is struggle for them, and you want to be in the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then another one is overreacting to the faults of psychology. And this is sort of a pendulum swinging thing, but so think about everything I said about leaving off sin, that we've taken sin off the table as something that to be dealt with in people's problems. When the pendulum swings way too far, what do you get to? Yeah, you get to the only thing you're thinking about is sin. And I'm looking for sin, and I'm going to deal with sin, and we're going to get rid of sin. And, you know, and so you could very easily then neglect suffering. You know, it would be as if suffering is not even an issue here. And of course, we're clearly commanded in multiple ways to bring comfort. And then the idea of a controlling subconscious. So, you know, the idea that was brought forth from Freudian psychology and Jungian psychology, that you've got this little Wizard of Oz in your brain that's pulling the chains and causing all your behaviors and attitudes and actions. But you don't know, like, there's that subconscious, it's just developed within you, and it's completely separated from your conscious thoughts, you know. And think about if you're going against that, where does the pendulum swing to? It often swings to the things I was talking about, to behaviorism, for example. So if you're completely denying any form of subconscious, you could get to behaviorism. Now, and that's one of the things where the subconscious was not, it wasn't just completely made up out of whole cloth. It's a counterfeit of the heart. Because if you really deal with people and begin to work with what's happening in their heart, you know how Jesus said, you know, what comes out of your mouth comes from the heart. And that established heart will, in some sense, act a bit like what they called the unconscious or the subconscious. You're often, and it's the classic thing, and I think all of you guys have experienced that. Have you ever done something ridiculous or ugly, like, you know, yelled at an umpire at a baseball game or something? And then you go, why would I do that? What was I thinking? Well, it came from your heart. So you have to think about what is in there? What are my desires? Why do I have an idolatry about my son's baseball playing, you know? Okay. Oh, another one is the idea of victimhood. And you know what victimhood is? It's my identity as victim. So if I'm coming in for marriage counseling, I'm a victim of my wife's bad behavior toward me. Victimhood, of course, just runs rampant through our culture, and the trauma thing is bringing that back up big time. But again, we go against victimhood, but what might happen if you just literally have a reaction against that? is you might miss caring for someone that really is a victim. And that's what's happened in a lot of these churches around our country, is they haven't properly cared for true victims. And again, now, it's a difference from having a victimhood identity and being a true, there's a clear difference from that, but again, just don't let the pendulum swing too far. And then the last one I'll mention is this idea of a therapist with sort of esoteric knowledge. It's sort of a, you could call it a Gnostic idea, but it's like, yeah, the biblical, all that biblical knowledge it's good and it's helpful, and you have to know Jesus, but you've got some serious problems, and we need to plunge deep. and that's one of the things we've done with therapists is presented this idea that they have this sort of deeper knowledge that we don't exactly know what it is, but we want it when we need it, right? So countering that knowledge, again, what might you then swing too far on? And it would be that, so you're countering this idea, this sort of subtle, deep knowledge. You might then not realize that there is a deep wisdom, but it's a deep biblical wisdom that's needed, you know. And we should all be growing in biblical wisdom. So, okay, now wrong expectations and goals of counselees. A number of times I've been told by, I think, very godly people in ministry, something like this, maybe not these exact words, but something like, I tried biblical counseling and it didn't work. And what might have happened with that person? A person that loves the Lord, and they went in for biblical counseling. Now, they might have faced some of these approaches I'm just talking about, but very often it's that they had the wrong goal when they went in for counseling. And the goal was sort of just to feel better. I've got a problem and I want relief from this problem. And again, what should the primary goal be? I would say it's to glorify God and enjoy Him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and hinders our race. To grow in Christ, becoming more like Him, serving and suffering in His name. To produce spiritual fruit. So again, there is nothing primarily wrong with seeking comfort. It just should not be the primary thing you're going for. And you think about Paul with his thorn in the flesh. So he did, he prayed three times for it to be removed. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul accepted that, right? He went with that. So again, it might not be God's will for you to feel better in the way you want. He might have something much better in mind. Okay, another one that didn't work. It's impatience. It's not giving time for the Lord's solution to come. And you think about how hard and slow sometimes change is. You know, the psalmist frequently asking, "How long? How long?" So God's trying to teach us something. We're often stubborn, prideful, oblivious, and miss His loving touch. And then one thing more about how long is this idea. Think about anxiety. It truly can be ingrained into the body through memories, through brain wiring, through what we call the autonomic nervous system that I mentioned last night. So in other words, our body can be not controlled by anxiety, but it can be ingrained into our body such that it simply takes time to reverse that, to renew the memories. Renewing the mind, again, doesn't necessarily happen immediately. Again, none of that, though, means that we should go to unbiblical means of dealing with it. Okay, and then last, therapeutic worldly assumptions that are sort of built into our culture. And I think these, basically these are things I've already gone through, that it's hard to talk about sin with someone that's troubled because we'll be accused of being Job's friends. The supremacy of self. Grace has become unconditional positive regard. Effort. Oh, this is one that I haven't talked about. Think about this one for a moment. It's very, very common. Effort and merit are confused. You know, Paul talks about agonistima. You know, in other words, we want to strive. We want to strive to grow in the Lord. The Bible is just clear on that. It's all through the New Testament. Yet, we don't want to be acting under our own presumed merit. We don't want to assume that we have any merit. And you've got to understand the difference between effort, striving, and then meritorious efforts, I guess you would say. Victimhood is encouraged in our culture. And then counseling is assumed to be something that takes place outside of the church. Even if the counselor has an office in the church, it's considered to be something separate and different. Remember the pastor I said that called and said, "Hey, I love what you're doing with the married couples." And Tom, our counselor, said, "Hey, I've just brought into the counseling room what you're preaching." Right? It's not something different, you know. Okay, so I'll close with a quote. Pastor Steve Viers, pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. And this is some food for thought. I'm not gonna explain any more about it. But just think about during the break. Think about what he might be talking about. He says, "Faith Baptist doesn't have a biblical counseling ministry. We are a biblical counseling ministry." So, okay. Oh, questions. We're going to have a time for questions. Yeah.
When you first started, you mentioned something about that this is a problem. With evangelicalism, and particularly with Reformed theology.
Yeah.
Could you elaborate on that, please?
Ooh, I need to be careful. I don't want to mention any specific. Think about the way to. I will say a lot. I'm not going to be very specific, but a number of the Reformed seminaries are really eaten up with worldly counsel, and even some of the best ones. And I think that has had a profound effect on the understanding of grace. And I think, again, that just subtly, the idea of unconditional positive regard has trickled in and replaced what grace really is. Yeah. So.
Could you explain with a little more clarity what you meant when you said effort versus merit? I didn't quite understand that.
So think about, in when I'm thinking about effort, I'm thinking about this idea that if you want to grow in the Lord, there's so many scriptures, so many passages that talk about this sort of striving for the goal. Paul says, agonizomai, it's like an athlete training. Train yourself for godliness, right? So I could almost open the New Testament and put my finger down that somewhere on the page there's something about making an effort. And it's something that that's one of Satan's very clever tricks in the evangelical church, is to pull effort out of it. And it just gets, J.I. Packer, I remember, he said he nearly went crazy dealing with what he called Keswick theology, but it was the let go and let God theology. Because he said he tried so hard to pull effort out of his growth patterns. And he said it was just so confusing to him. And that is often said with such spiritual terms, you know, ladies, just let go and let God, you know. And you think, oh, okay, I'll try, you know. But again, so, okay, that's an effort. Effort is essential. The thing is you're not doing effort in your own strength, if you will, or by your own merit. Your own merit does not come into it. So, in other words, I deserve this. You could transfer effort to merit. You could say, hey, I've done all these things, right? Don't I deserve a little special, you know, love from God for these things I've done? So does that make sense? Okay. Yes. Oh, yeah.
Would that kind of like fall in line when you're raising your children, you do whatever it takes to raise them in a biblical sense, but there's no guarantee that they're going to follow in your steps. You put that in God's hands once, kind of like that. It's like, so they go out and you're like, oh, I know you better. What are you doing? That kind of thing. So that would be
That would definitely be part of it, yeah.
Yeah, you just do it. You do what you're supposed to do. You try to live the most biblical way and the holy way, the best you know how.
You try.
There's nothing I can do, no.
Are you familiar with the Disney movie Inside Out, the cartoon?
Oh, the...
It has like different characters. One is anger, one is sadness, one is joy. They're coming out with another Inside Out 2 recently. There's an anxiety character.
Oh, is that, is it a...
Pixar.
Oh, it's a Pixar. I haven't seen that
Okay.
One.
I was curious if you have some tips of talking points that we can have with our kids, but if you haven't seen it, when you mentioned this idea of we have these feelings that we can't control, it reminded me of the cartoon and this message to these kids that there's all these emotions inside of them that they can't control, kind of a message. Joy does win in the end, but it's interesting. Yeah.
I really like those Pixar films. I'll definitely. Yeah.
Hey, I went to a school, Cedarville University, that made a very intentional effort at, as you say, integration.
At integration?
They made a point of our history classes, our government classes, our Calculus 2 classes, for crying out loud. It's all going to be presented from a biblical worldview.
Yeah.
And they... I guess they made a point of distinguishing, you know, there are different ways that you can combine two ideas, right? And I think you've touched on those different approaches briefly, but so syncretism, where I guess kind of like maybe the main biblical, one of the big biblical examples of syncretism, you could maybe think of the Samaritans coming in after the exile. Mm-hmm. They're getting attacked by lions, and we need to pay some attention to whatever the local deity here is about so that we can stop getting attacked by lions. So grab some Levite and have him come back, teach us about the God who runs this place, and we'll just add him to the pantheon. And so I guess that to me is sort of a biblical illustration of syncretism, and that kind of sounds like what could be a misstep in this integration effort versus synthesis, where that does sound a bit more like what you're saying as far as look at what is going on in the world through biblical lenses and see if there is anything in common grace there that we can learn from them. And so that all being said, would you mind maybe elaborating on that distinction a little bit more? Because I feel like that is a fairly common misstep to make in trying to be in this world but not of it. Excuse me.
Yeah, I think one thing I'll say is what I just went through with Pallison's sort of effort in his epistemological priorities, for example, is that's exactly what he was doing. He was saying, how are we going to react, respond, even learn from the world in a way that's not syncretism? And the biggest point about what we're talking about here with counseling and psychology is when you're dealing with the inner man, that's as close as you can get to spirituality and what the Bible deals with. And so you literally, you don't want in any way to syncretize or to combine any of these worldly ideas with what you're doing. Rather, you want to look at and consider these ideas, knowing how profoundly influential they are culturally, and also knowing that, again, through very careful observation. Like, okay, I'll give you an example of, I'm going to talk about depression next, and the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual is the manual that psychiatrists use to really sort of hone in very specifically on a diagnosis. So a diagnosis of depression would be, I'll actually read what they've said about depression. And we actually feel like there are lots of, almost everyone feels like there are a lot of problems, not just Christians, but even non-Christians, with the DSM. But we do feel that they have done some very detailed observation. So they've observed people that have been depressed, for example, and they've just made some very acute observations and some things that are worth knowing and thinking about. Okay, so do I make the DSM a necessary part of my biblical counseling? I would say no, I don't have to. But do I look at it and get stimulated by it? Sure. So I hope that makes sense. Now, another thing I'll say about integration is when you have, when you're thinking about math, for example, it's a little bit hard to do biblical math. Now someone that has thought philosophically about it a lot can definitely bring some biblical ideas there. But at Cedarville or wherever you went to school, I'm not going to suggest that you have like a biblical math class necessarily. But you have to see the complete difference from that and psychology, dealing with the psyche, the inner man. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. Well, we can talk after, yeah. Anything else?
Hello. I was just going to add for the question about emotions and children, the Inside Out movie, there's a whole book series that CCEF, the Christian Counseling Foundation, puts out. And David Pallison writes a lot of them, but there's, I think, 14 books all on different emotions, and they're really, really good. They're children's books. So there's anger, anxiety, all of that. They're good news for little hearts.
Okay, yeah.
Ed Welch writes some. They're like all really good.
So books from the small books from CCEF and dealing with children's emotions. And yeah, definitely.
There's a lot of good biblical counseling children's resources.
Yeah. Yeah, that definitely would be a great resource for that. Okay. Oh.